Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles 35. We want to look at 35 and 36. Tonight might be a little bit of a short night, but we want to finish off Chronicles here. And we know that Josiah, he is just a tremendous king. He's brought revival to the nation at this point, and he reigned from 641 to about 609. So just about 50 years. Now remember, when you're BC, you're going backwards. So 641 to 609. And we find that he started to reign when he was 8 years old. And he reigned for 31 years. Is that what I said? 31 years? Yeah, I misspoke. But it is 31 years that he reigned. And he did tremendous things. He began to seek the Lord when he was 16. Sometimes we think that 16-year-olds are getting in a lot of trouble. You know, they're just hanging out with their friends, doing crazy things and all. But hey, Josiah, he was seeking the Lord at that point. And then when he was 20 years old, he started a reformation. Things started changing. He was a leader. He was really impressing the people, getting right with God, tearing down all the idols and putting them, putting in their place the worship of God and the altars of God. And then the book of the law was discovered. Can you imagine? It was discovered in the temple. Can you imagine in a church? Wow, notice what I found a Bible here. You've been coming here for how many years? I found a Bible. It was kind of dusty and stuff. And let's look at what it says. That's basically what you're seeing here. They found the law there in the temple. And that was when he was about 26, and that really turned him on. He went to Huldah, the prophetess, and she said, this is going to happen because Israel's been faithless to the Lord. There's going to be judgment that's coming. And so that reformation that began, it was powerful under Josiah. But the problem was Manasseh, that evil king of, I think that was his grandfather or his great-grandfather, just not too many years earlier, for 55 years, he reigned and he did so much evil and child sacrifice and pagan altars that it was so ingrained in the minds of the people. When the Reformation did take place, it was more of a surface reformation. Yeah, the people left their idols, but their idols never left them. They still had that in their heart. And so Josiah's reforms, it stalled the judgment of God, but it didn't stop the judgment of God. I fear for our nation. I really do. Because I look at how we've sown to the wind, and sometimes we think we're not going to reap the whirlwind because we're, quote, religious. But are we reformed? Is our heart just totally given over to the Lord? Is there a movement of this nation toward the Lord? If there isn't, then I fear for the nation. We need to pray for a revival, that God would just pour his Spirit out upon young and old, upon those who are in church, those who are outside of church, but God would just do great things, that he would just bring just a reformation to our nation. So we begin in verse 36. So you have the idea that Josiah's got this reformation going, this revival going, somewhat surface, doesn't affect all the people. Then the people of the land took wrong chapter. That's the next chapter. 35. Then Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. He also said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It will be a burden. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel, and prepare yourselves by your father's household in your divisions according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of his son Solomon. Moreover, stand in the holy place according to the sections of the fathers' households of your brethren and lay people, and according to the Levites by divisions of the fathers' households. Now slaughter the Passover animals, sanctify yourselves, and prepare for your brethren to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses. They're ready to sacrifice. They're going to use the temple, not abuse the temple. They're coming to the temple. They're setting up the priests, the Levites. The families are coming in. They're going to be cleansed and they're going to be washed, and the animal sacrifices are taking place. That's what they're doing. You see, the Passover, one of the most holy celebrations of the Jews, it represents them coming out of bondage, the bondage of Egypt, and under Pharaoh, who's a type of the world and a type of Satan, and coming into this relationship with God in this land. And so the Passover, notice it's being celebrated at the prescribed times that the law dictated. In Exodus 13, Leviticus 23, that it was celebrated, notice there, in the 14th day of the first month. That's when the first Passover was celebrated. So they're doing it according to the law. They're breaking ranks with all this paganism and all these rulers that were unfaithful to God. And the priests, they were set in their courses. Remember, they had certain divisions where they would minister to the people. And so Josiah is setting them in those divisions or those courses. And they're saying, purify yourself now. You can't just go in willy-nilly and come to the Lord and make these sacrifices, but you need to be pure in doing that. So they're doing that to themselves, for themselves, before they do it for the people. And notice, I think it's interesting, now bring the ark of the Lord in, that it not be a burden on your shoulders any longer. Notice the ark wasn't there in the temple? Really? Where was it? Well, many believe it was taken out when Manasseh was reigning. Because remember Manasseh, that carved image he put in its place in the temple and replaced the ark with that carved idol? And so many think, well, it was taken out by Manasseh, Amon, his son, as well. Others will say, well, maybe not, maybe not. Maybe they just removed it for the refurbishment of the temple. They didn't want it to, you know, to get dirty or to get in the way, or, you know, so they removed it for that time. Well, that is a possibility, but really likely, Manasseh, Amon, those that put the idols in the temple, they got rid of the ark. When a person leaves the Lord, they don't want to be convicted by things of the Lord. They don't want to have a Bible open on their coffee table, you know, when they come in and they're backsliding, they're smoking dope or getting drunk. They don't want to have an open Bible there. So I can't imagine Manasseh wanting the ark right there next to the carved image that he made. So I think they removed it altogether. But notice it, Josiah said, it's not going to be a burden on your shoulders any longer. Like it was when you went through the wilderness? Like when you took it out of the temple? No, this is permanent. This is going to be in the temple. You're not going to carry it any longer. It's not going to be something that we're going to move around from here to there and double-minded, do we want the ark or do we not want the ark? No, the permanent dwelling is there. It's not a burden for you. Now, also what we see here is not only the southern kingdom of Judah celebrating, but there are also those from the northern kingdom that are coming over to celebrate this as well. And remember, the northern kingdom is under the jurisdiction or a vassal, or they've been conquered by the Assyrians. Now the Assyrians have left the poor there. They've left people there. And now some of these are gravitating over to worship the Lord. And so because the Assyrians have impoverished the people, you're finding that now the benevolent king Josiah is bringing them in, and he's allowing these sacrifices. They don't have to pay for them. They don't have to go out and find a sacrifice, find a lamb to be sacrificed so they can have their sins forgiven. Not at all, but they are being provided for. That's a wonderful thing. That's a benevolent thing. That's a great thing this king is doing. And so notice verse 7. So Josiah contributed to the lay people, to all who were present, flocks and lambs and kids, and all for the Passover offerings, numbering 30,000 plus 3,000 bulls. These were from the king's possession. His officers also contributed a freewill offering to the people, the priests and the Levites, Hilkiah, Zechariah, Jael, the officials of the house of the Lord gave to the priests for the Passover offerings, 2,600 from the flocks and 300 bulls. Verse 9, Cunaniah also, and Shimeiah and Netanel, I like that name. That's my grandson's name, Netanel. There. And his brothers, and Hashabiah and Jael and Joshabad, the officers of the Levites, contributed to the Levites for the Passover offering 5,000 from the flocks and 500 bulls. So notice this, the leaders. The leaders are always going to lead. If they're going to lead in carnality, the people are going to be carnal for the most part. Oh, there can be some spiritual people there. But if you're going to lead out in carnality, the people will be carnal. If you're going to lead out in generosity or in spirituality, the people will follow suit. Now, you want it to go deep down in their heart and that be who they are. They're just not following a leader that they admire. But they admire that leader because that leader is connected with God and that leader is faithful to God. And so they want that to transfer into their life. They want to be faithful to God. And so here Josiah, so generous. Notice what he's giving. His generosity, an example to others. And notice his leaders follow suit. It's the same thing. They're generous as well. Remember what Paul the Apostle said, "Follow me even as I follow Christ." That's important because we're following Christ, but we do have earthly examples. We do have those men, those women, those people that we look to that are serving the Lord and loving the Lord, and they're a great example for us. And so that's what Paul is saying, and that's what Josiah is illustrating for us. And notice these offerings, they're not out of compulsion, they don't have to. But it's a joyful, voluntary kind of giving. And really, it's helping out those that are impoverished, those that are coming over from maybe the northern kingdom or those that are in the southern kingdom that, you know, can't really fend for themselves or they're on an impoverished situation. He goes on in verse 7, and Joash contributed to the lay people. I already read that. Verse 10, so the service was prepared, and the priests stood at their stations, and the Levites by their divisions according to the king's command. And they slaughtered the Passover animals, and while the priest sprinkled the blood received from their hand, the Levites skinned them. Then they removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the sections of the fathers' households of the lay people to present to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. They did this also with the bulls. So they roasted the Passover animals on the fire according to the ordinance, and they boiled the holy things in pots, in the kettle, in the pans, and carried them speedily to all the lay people. And afterwards they prepared for themselves and for the priest, because the priest, the sons of Aaron, were offering the burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priest and the sons of Aaron, and the singers and the sons of Asaph were also at their stations according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, the king's seer, and the gatekeepers at each gate did not have to depart from their service because the Levites and their brethren prepared for them. So notice the leaders, the servants, they're serving the people first. That's always an important thing. I think sometimes we want to elevate leaders way beyond where the Lord would have a leader. The leaders, Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. If you're a great leader, then you're serving the people. That's who you are, and that's what they see you doing. I remember years ago, when we did downtown, we did the Thanksgiving meal for the homeless downtown, and we would serve 500-700 meals. And just the people would line around the block, and it was a great time, but there was cleanup afterwards. It was quite a long night. And so the people were cleaning up, and I was cleaning up. I was vacuuming, and somebody ran over to me like, I shouldn't be doing that. I'm a pastor. Oh, Bill, don't do that. Here, give me. And I said, hey, no, I'm not going to lose my reward because you want to take my blessing. You know, I want that reward from God. I'm serving God. I was just doing something yesterday, and it was, you know, some yard work, not in our yard, but somewhere else, and somebody that hadn't seen me in a long time, they came out and said, is that you, Pastor Bill? Like, I shouldn't be out there doing that. What are you, the gardener now? And I thought, this needs to get done. Why is it such a strange thing when one who is serving, who is supposed to be, in Jesus' words, the greatest of all, when they see him serving, that in our view, no, you shouldn't be serving. You should be up here, kind of kicking back and just watching everybody and giving orders. That's not the way you see here in Josiah's time. That's not the way you see it in Jesus' day. You see, what we're seeing here is everyone is pitching in because it was the priest's duty. The priest's duty to make the sacrifices, to slay the animals, to skin the animals. But notice the Levites are pitching in. They're also working side by side with the priests. But it was a priestly duty. But because of necessity, the work had to get done because of the volume of these sacrifices. And so they all pitched in. They all worked together. When we have a work day, I love it. You'll see our pastors here. You'll see the guys that are serving, and I'll be here our work days. I love it. I love to work with the men and women here at Calvary Chapel and do, you know, just do the things that need to get done around here. We're going to real soon have a work day. Well, of course, the Easter is a big day, but across the creek, we've got to finish that area there, especially when we're coming around to summertime in I still want to call it the How to Walk, but it's not called the How to Walk anymore. Yeah, I just want to see if you guys knew, or if you're still doing what I'm doing, calling it How to Walk. Yeah, it's the Summer Light Celebration. And so, you know, we want to get the parking lot because there's all kinds of people that come out for that. And so we'll all be working together. And that's what I like here. That's what we're seeing here. But notice also the singers. You know, when we had, when we were building the property out, we had our developer, George, he said, you know what you want to do, which really blesses the workers, have a potluck or have a luau for them once a month, the last Friday of the month. And so we started doing that. And the people, if you remember that, you'd bring down all the different foods and stuff, and all the workers would stop work for maybe an hour and a half, and they would load up their plates and eat, and they were blessed. Not only would we serve them that way, but then there would be people playing music, Hawaiian music, and they would love it. Years ago, well, not too many years ago, but one of the guys that worked on the property, I saw him on one of the outer islands. We went out there to do some ministry, and I saw him at the airport. He said, "Oh, hey, Pastor Bill, hi. This is," and I guess one of his coworkers that wasn't on our property said, "Oh, this is so-and-so." And then he mentioned to him, "These guys, they did a luau for us every month." And so it's amazing how that stuck in their mind, you know, how we serve them in that. Not only with the food and the servants, but the singers. The singers, and that's what they're doing here. At the Passover, they're singing the Hallel, or the Hallelujah, the praise songs. Psalm 113 to 118. And we'll see that as we go on in the Gospel of Luke. But that's what they were doing. And notice they would rotate the band, the singing people through, the band of singers through. Wouldn't be able to sing all day long, you know, your voice would get hoarse. So just like you would have courses of the priests that would be serving, also with the worship leaders. There were different bands, different segments of that as well. Goes on in verse 16 and says, "So all the service of the Lord was prepared on that day to celebrate the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. Thus the sons of Israel who were present celebrated the Passover at that time and the feast of unleavened bread 7 days, and there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priest and the Levites, all Judah and Israel." Notice this, Israel, the northern people had come over as well, "who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of Josiah, of his reign, this Passover was celebrated." So not since Samuel had died, and that was close to 400 years. So one of the greatest Passover feasts you can imagine. Just an incredible revival. You wish that it would have taken root deeper. It didn't take root deeper. But it was the greatest. Why was it the greatest? Because it was so spectacular, because there were so many people, because they had all the I think of these words, but I can't say them. Anyway, they had all the things that would really draw you in, the spectacular kind of things, the baubles and bangles and all the accoutrements. I think that's the word. No, it wasn't that. It wasn't that. That it seems like that's what the church is doing now. They've got to have a light show, and they've got to have smoke, and they've got to have all this thing that titillate the emotions. Well, that's fine, but you know what? I'm not here for the emotions. I'm here to feed my soul. I need to connect with God. And you know, smoke's not going to do it. The light show's not going to do it. Oh, that may be spectacular, but what's really touches the heart of God is the heart of the people. And that's why this was so great, because there was such freedom and ardency in the celebration. Because they were fervent and intent in their worship, it was the people as they were drawing close to the Lord. It wasn't all the outward type of things. That those are nice. I mean, you could see those, but sometimes they distract you from the real thing, which is Jesus Christ. It's hard for me to listen to somebody that's running around on stage and making all sorts of weird noises and stuff, and I can't concentrate on the Word of God. I can't concentrate on what feeds me spiritually. And so I know there are those that do that, and that's their style, and that's fine, and people are drawn to that. And that's good if they're fed, if they're drawn close to the Lord, if they know the Lord. But if it's only surface, which unfortunately with a number of those here that we're looking at, if it's only surface, then it's not really doing what God intends it to do. But notice the north and the south are there. That's great. And I think somebody has added up the Passover lambs that were given 37,600, I think it was. And remember, the law commanded that there be 10 per household to eat the lamb. That means during the celebration, there was something like 376,000 that were celebrating this. That's a big number. That's great. That's wonderful. I know when Josephus, during the time of Nero, they did a census, and they had over, I think it was 256,000 lambs that were sacrificed. So you can imagine how many people in Jerusalem at that time, 2 to 3 million. But here, this is a good group of people. Remember, it's only the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, and then the northern kingdom, they've been taken captive and scattered throughout the land, and only a small remnant is left of the poor, and so they're coming as well. So it is a good celebration. It's an exciting celebration, a heartwarming celebration to so many. But then we go on in verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war, and God has ordered me to hurry. Stop, for your own sake, from interfering with God who is with me, that he may not destroy you." However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his father. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Up to this point, he doesn't do whimsical kind of things. He's really seeking the Lord. But in this situation, he's foolishly meddling in something that is not his business. I don't know about you, but I have found myself getting involved in things I shouldn't get involved in, and it's turned on me, and I thought, why did I ever get involved in that? Trying to help out maybe people that are at odds with each other and come in and give your counsel, and all of a sudden those people turn on you. You're the bad guy. I mean, have you ever been at home with the kids and all of a sudden the kids do something crazy and stupid and you're trying to do some discipline and you and your wife are together and you're trying to counsel, what do we do? And all of a sudden you start getting into it. You're fighting each other. You're angry at each other. And you had nothing to do with it. As the kids, they did something stupid. Well, what Josiah is doing, he's meddling in business that is not his own. You see, Necho did not intend to invade any Jewish interests, not at all. But he was allied with the Assyrians, and he was on his way to war against the Babylonians. The Babylonians were his enemy, and they were Assyria's enemy at Carchemish. Carchemish was, at that time, the Assyrian capital. Later, it was Nineveh. But they went to Carchemish, which is 250 miles northeast of Damascus, on the banks of Euphrates. That's where the battle was going to be. But here, Josiah, he steps into the mix. This is not his battle. This is not his concern. But we don't exactly know. It doesn't say why he did this. Oh, it could have been, well, he feared a dangerous alliance with Egypt and Assyria. Remember, Assyria had already captured the northern kingdom. And if they were allied and they beat Babylon, then who's to say that they would not come in and conquer Judah? And so maybe it was out of fear, could be. Or it could have just been the fact that he was flush with victory. Notice that for all this time, he was successful. He was one success after another after another. He's just come from this Passover that, you know, is beyond anything they've ever had before. And all excited about that, maybe feeling, patting himself on the back a little bit. And, you know, thinking he's invincible. Sometimes that can happen. Sometimes we have great success in certain things and we think, man, it can't get much better than this. I remember after one of our conferences, we used to do the conference when it was How to Walk. We would do 5 nights of outreach. We would do 3 days of the pastor's conference. And so it would be one thing after another, and it was really, an extended period of time, but it was a great time. But after we did that, you know, setting up, tearing down, doing all those 5 nights, those 3 days, people were beat. They were just burnt out. And I was tired. And so I'm heading home all flushed with victory and going, wow, this is one of the best that we've ever done. And I'm thinking, how fast can I get home? Well, I guess it was too fast, because I got pulled over right at the freeway and went through and gave me tickets, and I thought, oh, what a downer here. You know, I mean, I just come from victory, and all of a sudden I get a ticket. I'm not going to tell you what kind of ticket, but it was a ticket. It just brought me low. Okay, it was a speeding ticket, all right. But I was on the freeway. But then I got off the freeway, but, you know, they don't recognize that if you're going too fast. But, you know, for Josiah, maybe he just felt like he was invincible at this point. And Necho, who do you think you are? You're telling me that God spoke to you and said that you're going to go, and I serve the real God. You Egyptians don't serve the real God. And so maybe he was kind of offended that Necho would even use God's name. And so whatever it might be, he meddled in something that wasn't his business. He shouldn't have done it. You don't find him praying, Lord, do you want me to go up against this Pharaoh and go against him or not? He didn't do that. I think it's so important that we really pray before we act, even before we get involved. I've learned through experience not to get involved in certain situations that you think, well, if I just jump in there and I can help because I know exactly what they need to do. Yeah, but you don't know if they even want to listen to you. You don't know what their agenda is. And so sometimes, as the old saying goes, fools rush in where angels dare to tread. And so I think there's times where we really need to pray. If God wants us to be involved in this situation or within this problem area, if I'm to act and get involved, if I'm not asked, well, he wasn't. And so it says that he was defeated, and this was 609. This was at the end of his reign, his 31-year reign. At the end of his reign, 609, at Megiddo, the Valley of Esdraelon. Actually, that is the same area, and we've been there looked over that valley. It's an incredible valley. I think it was Napoleon that said all the armies of the earth could maneuver in here. And that's the place in Revelation where all the nations will be gathered for that final battle of Armageddon. But that's where he lost his life. That's where they battled. He goes on and finishes off the chapter here. Verse 25, it says, and Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentation to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion as written in the law of the Lord, and his acts first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And you can look at that record as well. But notice the lamentation, Jeremiah's lamentations over Josiah. And they said it's an ordinance, and the women do that constantly. Well, that's what it was. It was a regular custom for them to lament over Josiah. It was kind of like we just had the President's Day. Well, we celebrate the presidents. We've just had Martin Luther King Day, where we celebrate that man of peace, wanted to bring the races together. I think yesterday they celebrated Pancake Day. Literally, my wife told me that. They had Pancake Day, really? Don't we have more pressing issues to talk about and celebrate Pancake Day? How many had pancakes yesterday? Oh, there we go. Did you celebrate Pancake Day?
Free pancakes, man.
Free?
Yeah, IHOP.
Oh, that's... I wish I would have known. Anyway. Celebration of his life. And he had a worthy life as well. But notice you could be a good leader, but then you can have horrible children. He had three successive reigning sons that were horrible. It somehow he didn't translate that faith that he had into his family, into his sons. And somehow they didn't get it. But really it was the temperature of the nation as well. And so we have in chapter 26, then the people of the land took Joahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in place of his father in Jerusalem. Joahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 100 of gold. That's really unbelievable amount, millions and millions of our dollars. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. So here, Jehoahaz was the people's choice. He was the youngest of Josiah's sons. I mean, he wasn't in the succession. Usually you have your firstborn. But he was the people's choice because he opposed the rule of Egypt. He opposed the rule of Necho. And the people thought, well, he's going to be like Josiah. He's going to continue to oppose that. But he didn't. The unofficial successor, he was deposed. The youngest son of Josiah, who also spread idolatry. And you find that in 2 Kings chapter 23, 32. He was a bad king spreading idolatry. Necho is capitalizing on the fact that he defeated Josiah and Judah, and he installed his own choice there. Word got to him, and some of the archaeological records show that Jehoahaz talked against Necho in Egypt. He found out, and he basically capitalized on the fact, I don't want a guy in there that's going to create problems for me. And so he brings his brother in. And not only did he bring his brother in, Eliakim, but to exert control over who's ruling at that point, but he changed his name to Jehoiakim. And is really showing the authority, you're under my rule, you're under my thumb, you are my puppet. This is a vassal state of Egypt. And so you find that taking place. But notice verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiakim, his son, Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. So what we're seeing here is Nebuchadnezzar now, Babylon, is now the ruling influence there. There's a diminishing of the Egyptian powers, the Assyrian powers, and Babylon is now the world ruler. Nebuchadnezzar is co-reigning with his father, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is very weak, very frail at this point. And Nebuchadnezzar, he defeats Necho and the Egyptians and the Assyrians at Carchemish in 605 BC, and then he goes right to Jerusalem. He goes right to Jerusalem and do what we just read here. And this is the beginning of the Babylonian captivity in 605 BC. This is the beginning. Notice the invasion, notice the treasures that he takes, and notice the artifacts of the temple he takes, but not only that, he's taking citizens as well. And one of the key citizens that he takes is Daniel. Daniel now is in Babylon. Daniel prophesies from Babylon. He's one of the first captives that is taken. And so you find that this Jehoiakim under Nebuchadnezzar, he... Well, let's just go on after this, verse 9, see. Jehoiachin is, let me just go back there just to give you a little. Jehoiachin is on the throne, but before this, remember Jehoiakim is on the throne for 11 years. And what happens, later he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. You'd think he wouldn't, powerful king. He rebels, and so Nebuchadnezzar sends an army there to chastise him, to discipline him, to get, you know, him in line, maybe even to kill him. But before he gets there, Jehoiakim dies. And so that's when Nebuchadnezzar puts Jehoiachin on the throne. And that's when the captivity of 697 takes place. Now there's a greater captivity where there's more citizens going to Babylon. And so then we come into verse 9, and it says, Jehoiachin was, your Bible might have 8 years old, probably a copyist error. Sometimes the words are so, they look so similar, it just takes a little jot or tittle, you know, and it changes it. It says 8 years old. But as we look in the context, it doesn't seem as though that would fit, because in 2 Kings 24:8, dealing with the same passage, it says he's 18 years old. And that seems more true to the text. So I will say Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that an eight-year-old couldn't do evil in the sight of the Lord. When I was eight, I was influenced by some pretty bad people. But it seems true to form here that 18 years old and he's doing all this stuff. And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord. And he made his kinsman, Jedidiah, Zedekiah, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Many believe it was his uncle, his kinsman, his uncle. He's going to be the last king here, but he made him king, and we're finding it's really the downward slide to the end when Babylon just totally destroys the city, burns the temple. And that's in 586. And so Zedekiah was 21 years old when He became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. So Jeremiah is prophesying at this time. Jeremiah is being abused at this time. Jeremiah doesn't have one convert, and his constant message is, woe to you. Woe to you, because you've backslid. The Lord's judgment is going to come. And basically, give up to the Babylonians, because otherwise you're going to be destroyed. And so in verse 13, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. So here you've got Nebuchadnezzar coming against you, God wanting to draw you back to himself, but you've stiffened your neck, you've hardened your heart. The Bible says he who hardens his heart after much reproof will suddenly be broken without remedy. And this is what's happening here. We're seeing it before our eyes. Furthermore, all the officials of the priest and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. Notice, these are the same people that were singing the praises of Josiah. They were worshiping and praises in that Passover time. And notice, oh, what fickle people. They just turn on a dime. And the Lord, verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, and they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. So notice, the Lord's compassion, his love, his mercy is still reaching out to them. You know, I love that, because sometimes we think, I've gone too far. Or I've just, in my mind, maybe I've thought more about worldly things and more about secular things and more about building my company and tending to my family or doing this career move or that. And sometimes we think, well, I haven't paid attention to the Lord. Maybe he's forsaken me. No. He hasn't forsaken you, but he might discipline you to get you back on track with him. Don't despise the discipline of the Lord, or the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so you see the path that they're taking. It's a horrible path. It's a path of abomination, as it says right here. And yet God is reaching out. He's disciplining them through Egypt, Necho, through the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. He's disciplining them, trying to bring them back, but they're not coming back. And they keep going on. They err in their way. And they mock the messengers that come to them. Verse 17, therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or the virgin, old men or infirmed. He gave them all into his hand. Now, the Bible says, the scripture does say, when God killed them, then they turned to him. Sometimes God uses severe methods to turn people, but sometimes even those methods, those are the worst, the most severe. But even then, there are those that don't turn. And that's what you're seeing here. That's why Jeremiah, he writes the lamentations that are mourning over the destruction that is going to take place in the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And so he cries out. Actually, at this time, Ezekiel begins his ministry. He begins his ministry about 592 to about 560 BC. So you find his ministry about 90-year ministry. And the Babylonians at this point, they're sending those that are killing the young and the old, the infirm, without mercy. They are obliterating Jerusalem, and they will also the temple. and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officials, he brought them all to Babylon. Verse 19, and they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, that's the Medo-Persians, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. It kept Sabbaths until 70 years were completed. So why the Babylonian captivity? Number one, idolatry. This cured them when they came back to the land. They didn't serve idols anymore. After this, it cured them of that. But also the second thing is they didn't keep the Sabbaths. For 490 years, they didn't keep Sabbaths. In the law, God said, you shall plant and you shall harvest your fields for 6 years, but in the seventh year, let it lie fallow. Don't do anything. Let it rest. 6 days work, 1 day rest. Well, God said that for the fields. But the people got greedy. They said, look at what we could produce in that seventh year, and we can gain so much. And so they did it. Year after year after year, and they thought, we're doing fine. Nothing's happening. And then God is requiring it of them. 490 years you rebelled, didn't leave the land fallow. And so I'm taking back those 70 years that you took from me. Interesting, isn't it? How God required that of them. You know, I always, when somebody will come to me in counseling, and I can say it in the congregation here because, you know, I'm not pointing you out. But somebody will say, Bill, it's so hard on me. You know, we can't pay our bills where this is happening and that's happening, and we need money here, we need money there. I am pretty much a soft touch and I want to help people out. But I'll never say to them, are you tithing? Because I never want to give the impression to somebody that I'm counseling personally that I want their money. But you see, that could I can say it in the congregation here. I can say, if you're taking what is God's, the tithe, Jesus speaks about the tithe, don't neglect it, and you're using it to build your panel houses or to get your new boat or to get your new surfboard or jet ski or your new golf clubs or whatever, God's going to require it of you. It may not be tomorrow, it may not be next year, but it may be that time when you think you're going to retire, really? And you have absolutely nothing? Why would that be? Maybe God's taking back from you what was his in the first place, but you squandered it on yourself. You see, I can say that to you because I don't know who tithes and who doesn't, and that's not why I'm even saying this. I'm saying it because it's biblical, it's scriptural. You find it in the Bible when it deals with money. Jesus talks more about money than he talks about anything else in the scripture. And so he's taking back those years that they used that land for their own gain. So he's taking it back. Now, we end off here. And it's interesting, these last two verses, if you'll turn to the next book, Ezra, these are the first three verses in Ezra. Because it talks about this King Cyrus. The Medo-Persians conquer Babylon. And now notice in verse 22, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is, whom you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go. You find that in the book of Isaiah, 150 years before before Cyrus is even born, God talks about Cyrus, my servant, prophetically. It's amazing. So here, you're finding that Cyrus, on the scene, you find in 536 B.C., where he has Zerubbabel and Ezra go back into the land, begin to build the temple, begin to then the walls will be rebuilt. You find that Nehemiah will build the walls, and the temple will be rebuilt at that time. Cyrus, or the Medo-Persians, they conquered Babylon in about 538 B.C. So we're seeing this all come to pass, and we'll eventually get to Ezra as well in those prophecies. And Ezra and Nehemiah, powerful, powerful books.